Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundy. This is our weekly look at the upcoming readings that you'll hear in church. I hope and pray that you have that opportunity this coming Sunday. We are looking today at the readings for the 12th Sunday after Trinity. 12th Sunday after Trinity. Our gospel reading is from Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. Our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 29, and the epistle reading is from 2 Corinthians 3. But as we always do, we want to begin and set the stage with the introit for the day, a particular function of the introit, sadly skipped in all too many churches, but the function of the introit is to lay the groundwork, set the stage, and build a theme for what's about to happen in the divine service. Today, our introit is a portion of Psalm 70, and I'll ask Pastor to read that introit for us to get us started.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back who am brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay.
Psalm 70, and Psalm 70 might not be familiar with a lot of our hearers, but that antiphon, that first part of Psalm 70, the first 1.5 verses of Psalm 70 has been a part of our liturgy mm-hmm. for years and years and years and years. Why is that phrase so important as we gather for worship and as a part of our formal worship services?
Yeah, if a worship service is simply us showing up to praise God, then this doesn't make much sense. But if a worship service, if the divine service is us gathering for God to deliver his gifts to us, then we want him to do it quickly. And so make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. If we are in church to receive the very gifts that save us, then this is very much the cry that we should have.
And I think that's one of the things that is distinguishing with regard to how Lutherans worship and why Lutherans worship. It is often lost on the modern world and the evangelical world, where service is seen as something that we do for mm-hmm. God, almost as if we're doing God a big favor by showing up in the worship service. Maybe a few words on that distinctive word that Lutherans use for worship, the divine service, mm-hmm. From the German Gottesdienst.
Yeah, divine service is, and it is, we would put it, the divine part is the subject of the verb, so to speak. So it is God who is serving us. Very much like Jesus in the upper room washed his disciples' feet and said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Certainly, yes, we offer to him thanks and praise and that sort of thing. But the first mover, the first actor is God in Jesus Christ bringing us his gifts. As I often tell class of either confirmation or college class, the difference between paganism and Christianity is who moves first. In paganism, you offer the God something and then in expectation of a reward. In Christianity, God acts first. He saves us. He delivers his gifts to us, and then we respond.
That's a very, very good illustration and very telling, because much of Christian worship follows that pagan flow mm-hmm. rather than the God-given flow. Scripture's clear. We love because he first loved us. Mm-hmm. We serve because he first serves us. And if we don't get that part right, doesn't mean that we come to church and we're zombies and we just sit there and do nothing. But our joyful response can only be in response to God's love
what he has done. Yep.
for us. Mm-hmm. And that love is manifest first and foremost in the deliverance that he brings to us through Jesus, his person, his work, and the forgiveness of sins. In the second verse, the second full line of our introit, The psalmist prays, let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. And then that follows up, let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Pastor, it is always important for us when reading the Holy Scriptures to make sure that we know the referent of the pronoun. Who is the them that we are reading and singing about in our introit for the day?
That's our enemies. It's those who are opposed to Christ and his church. You could say the godless, the wicked. Those are all different words used for them in the scriptures. So it's those who are opposed to God is the ones, the very ones that Jesus tells us to pray for.
And we're not talking here about, my little brother didn't share his toy with me. And so now we're calling down God's wrath and vengeance upon them.
I hope not.
we shouldn't be. But this is a big, big picture with regard to the enemies that we have. Luther says and teaches us in the Small Catechism that there is a trio of enemies mm-hmm. that are constantly attacking us. The devil, mm-hmm. Who is real, the world around us, who could care little for God and his word, the truth of his word anyway. They want to twist it and shape it to suit the world's fancy, and our own sinful flesh. Mm-hmm. Pastor, that is often confusing and maybe even a bit troubling for Christians to think that they are at war with the enemy within them. Mm-hmm. How should a Christian see this with regard to this ongoing battle with the old Adam or the old Eve that still lives and thrives inside of every Christian heart?
It really is a matter of, as Luther said, I believe it's in the Large Catechism, if you think you don't need the gospel and God's grace, touch yourself and figure out if you're a man, if you're a human being. The struggle that St. Paul outlines, the struggle that you just described within us, it's something that we all know about. We can try and deny it all we want to, but we know from personal experience that this is the case, and even if the scriptures hadn't told us, which the scriptures do tell us. Even though we are saved, even though the victory has been won, we still carry that old Adam around our neck, and he wants to drag us down and take away what Christ has given to us. And so the Christian life is a struggle, is a battle. But fortunately, it's one of the stranger battles we could ever experience. It's not one that happens in this world. It's a battle that's already won. And when we fight, we are simply proclaiming to our old sinful Adam, to the devil, to the world, we're proclaiming the victory that's already been won. They're already defeated. They're still fighting, but it's the long defeat.
And so God calls us, not specifically in these words of our introit, but throughout the scriptures, to remember who God is, to remember the nature of God, to remember his word, and to remember his promises. And as we recount and we recall that the battle is won, and that even in the midst of our trials and tribulations and afflictions and pain and suffering, even though the world rages around us and the fiery arrows of Satan are constantly flung our way, the victory is in God. And so we turn to him mm-hmm. and him alone for our help. It's at these difficult times that we need the encouragement of scriptures. Mm-hmm. It's at these difficult times that we need the encouragement of our fellow believers who point us back to the promises of God. And this is one of the reasons why God commands us to worship corporately.
Yes.
Because when we are separated from the body of Christ, it is so easy to get down and depressed, to isolate ourselves, and to begin to listen to the voices that we shouldn't be listening to with regard to, does God really care? Does God really love me? Are the promises of God true? When these doubts start to creep in, we need to repent and to return to the Lord, to his word and to his promises. When we do that, when we do return to the Lord, when we do recount his promises, when we are reminded that the victory is already ours and that the end, the outcome, is not in doubt. We have the guarantee of God's word sealed with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The response, even for a Christian in the midst of their tribulation, is rejoicing and yes. gladness. Yep. Now, Pastor, you have spoken and taught a lot about the sufferings of a Christian. Mm-hmm. How can God conceivably tell us that we can rejoice and be glad even in the midst of our trials and tribulations?
Well, if joy and happiness in Christ are simply an emotion or a feeling, then it's not possible. It's not possible at all. It's the pasting on a smiley face over a depressed person, which is really cruelty. That's not what this is about at all. The joy that we encourage a suffering Christian to is not, hey, you can be happy. That is torture for someone who's suffering. Instead, the joy that we encourage them to is the joy of the resurrection, the joy of the victory. It's a joy that that endures, that's deeper than the sufferings that we face in this life, that still endures even when we emotionally are feeling quite sad. It is a tremendous gift that Jesus gives to us to be able to have joy in the midst even of sorrow, even of suffering.
I think that's what makes the Christian faith, and especially the way Lutherans approach and look at God's word, makes this so special, because so many people want to pretend that suffering is not real, mm-hmm. or I've committed some terrible sin and that only if I clean up my act will the pain and the sorrow go away. Sometimes suffering happens just because of the fact that sin is real and in the world and through no specific fault of our own. God's word takes suffering seriously.
Yes.
It doesn't pass it away or, as you said, paste a smiley face over the trials and tribulations. That does no one any good, and it leaves a Christian faith that is hollow of its substance. But instead, we have a God who is mighty to save. We have a God who displays his strong right arm against sin, death, and the devil by punishing Jesus for our sin instead of us. Through him, our deliverance is real. And because of that eternal deliverance that is sealed in Jesus' blood, whatever sufferings or sorrows or trials or tribulations or pain or heartache we're enduring right now at the moment, we know that we are not alone, that God knows, that God cares, and that he is mighty to save. And so we call on him to come to our aid and to come quickly. We need to take a short break. This is Pastor Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Morundi. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 12th Sunday after Trinity. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're looking at the readings for the 12th Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at some wonderful words from Psalm 70 and how God is mighty to act and mighty to save, and we cling to him and his word and his promises in the midst of our trials and tribulations. We turn now to our gospel reading from Mark 7, verses 31 to 37. If you are not familiar with the gospel of Mark, everything in Mark is happening quickly, immediately. It is a Reader's Digest type version and really, really keeps you on the edge of your seat. There's a lot of stuff going on in Mark chapter 7. Early in Mark, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching the difference between the traditions of man, sometimes the laws or commandments of man, with regard to the Word of God. We see that Jesus is teaching us that what defiles a man is not what goes inside, clean and unclean food, but that our heart is evil and wicked. And out of that sinful heart comes all kinds of evil, naughtiness. It's manifest among us. We see Jesus' power at work with the Syrophoenician woman's faith. And we also see Jesus doing some great healing. That's where our text for today, Mark 7, 31 to 37, is going to take us. It was just a few weeks ago when we looked at Mark 8 and the feeding of the 4,000. And so this section is at the very end of chapter 7 and right before the miraculous feeding of the 4,000. So, Pastor, would you want to share those words, Mark 7, 31 to 37?
Yes. Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.
Mark packs so much, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Mark packs so much into every section of Scripture and every little pericope. The first thing I want to talk about, Pastor, is the so-called Markan secret.
Okay, yep.
And throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is constantly and consistently telling people, and I'm putting my finger up to my lips now, shh, don't tell anybody about me. And scholars have looked at Mark and this distinctive feature in Mark. It's in the other Gospels.
Yeah, there are a couple occurrences in the other Gospels.
But nowhere near as pronounced as in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is telling people not to tell anybody. Now, this seems so contrary to everything that we think we know about the Christian faith. Go and tell. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's one of the reasons why we have a radio station here,
so that
we can proclaim the truth of God's word to the whole world. What is going on with this so-called Markan secret theology that is so prevalent in this particular gospel?
I think the key in my mind to this, and I don't know that it's a tough nut to crack, but I've always, as I've thought about it and studied it, it seems to me, and you notice, number one, that no one ever listens. They never listen to him when he tells them to not speak. But you see the results, and the results are usually people obsessed with a theology of glory and people who misunderstand him. And then perhaps you could say spreading the news about him around too much, maybe like putting accelerant on the fire of persecution. And he is very, very conscious about giving up his life at the proper time, in the proper way. So I'm thinking that's probably what it has to do with, is that the crowds are misunderstanding him. He's trying to limit the misunderstandings. And especially to those who the only thing they know about him is as a miracle worker. And so his disciples, they're being trained to go out and preach. And he does, in fact, send them out to preach, even during his ministry on this on this earth. But the people, the crowds, those who are healed, that all they know of him is as a miracle worker. And so the temptation of a theology of glory is going to be very, very strong.
This distinction between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross is an important one. You can certainly carry that picture too far and to its extremes. But Jesus is telling the people to be quiet. He knows, because Jesus is God and Jesus knows everything. He knows that the people aren't going to be quiet. They're going to tell them. But I think he is subtly, maybe not so subtly, he is teaching them that his time has not yet come. He is not a bread king. He's not going and going and going so that he can sit on a throne and build a large megachurch here on earth, along with all the pastoral perks that comes with that. But instead, Jesus has come for a different purpose. And the primary purpose is not for the miracles the healings, the calming of the storm and the walking on water. The primary purpose for Jesus coming is the deliverance that we talked about in Psalm 70, God saving his people from their sins. Mm-hmm. And all of these miracles are pointing forward to a bigger miracle, yep. a greater miracle. The mother of all miracles, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day after his crucifixion.
I read an interesting quote on a text I was working on before, and I never really thought about it this way. Well, I think I believe this, of course, but I had never really thought about it in this way. A commentator said, the purpose of the miracles was not to keep Christians healthy. The point of the miracles, it was to testify to the power of God. And so you find instances in even the letters of Paul. Paul raised the dead. And then you find him talking about his friends and companions who are sick and dying. And it's like, well, Paul, why didn't you just heal them? Well, the point of the miracles is not to keep Christians healthy. It is to testify to the power of God in their proper context. And a theology of glory is just going to run with those miracles and live on them.
Yeah, that is why so many churches that build themselves around a healing type ministry or are looking for the bells and whistles and people standing up out of wheelchairs and handling snakes and all these kind of things, they've missed the point of the miracles completely. Now, even though the people can't keep their mouth shut and they disobey Jesus by running around telling everybody, they get it. They get it in at least a partial way, because at the end of Mark 7, at the end of our text, it says, and they were astonished beyond measure, mm-hmm. saying he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, this takes us back to many of the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. I'm thinking about specifically in the book of Isaiah that we'll be taking a look at here in a little bit, but Isaiah 35, mm-hmm. where the prophet Isaiah, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about a time when these divine miracles will be taking place. Why did the prophets, through God, talk about these divine miracles taking place, and what does this have to do with Jesus and recognizing and identifying Jesus for who he truly is?
Okay, so the signs are to be the signs of the Messiah. That Isaiah is completely clear of it on that. And they are signs that, I mean, they just aren't willy-nilly signs. I mean, they're not just, oh, okay, well, I might as well heal a guy. They are signs to demonstrate that the Creator has come among his creation to renew and restore it. They're previews of the last day, the wiping away of all the corruption of the fall, piece by piece. And the thing about miracles, too, is none of them are permanent in this life. They're all simply previews of the last day when they will be permanent. I mean, Lazarus is not, as far as I know, he's still not living. You can't go and find him. He died again at some point. And who knows when, but he died again at some point. This blind man, deaf man, deaf and has speech impediment. He may never have had that issue again in his life, but at some point he died. So these healings of corrupted creation are to point forward to the cosmic implications of Christ's death on the cross. We usually just think of it, forgiveness of sins for me, and now I get to go to heaven, which is true, but it's not complete. Jesus' death on the cross shakes and transforms all of creation. Everything in creation is affected. That's why the sun refuses to shine.
And the gift and grace that God gives us, in addition to our names being written in the book of life and the forgiveness of sins, is that often in this life we get glimpses of that glory of God. The liturgy says we get an ongoing foretaste of the feast to come. And when God does graciously grant us healing now through the means of doctors and nurses and medicines and hospitals, that is to remind us that all healing ultimately comes through the one true God. We've got kind of an unusual setting in this miracle, Pastor. Jesus takes this man away privately. Mm-hmm. This is not one of his public miracles, although the results become very public. Mm-hmm. He takes him away privately, and he spits and touches his tongue. Now, I'm not sure that we know if Jesus touches his tongue or if Jesus touches the man's tongue.
Yeah, yeah.
I think the Greek text there is a little bit ambiguous, yeah. But why does Jesus not just say the word here and heal the man? Why does he go through the spitting and the touching of the tongue before he does the miracle?
Yeah, it's a demonstration of the incarnation, really, the physicality of the Son of Man, if I can use that kind of almost made up word, that Jesus is true man, true God, true man in the flesh. So yes, he could simply speak and have it happen, and he does that. He does that on many occasions. But when he touches to heal, it is a demonstration that this is not just God, but God in the flesh, actually touching your lips. Sounds a lot like Lord's Supper and baptism.
And when he does say the word, be opened, mm-hmm. It's not a time delay. Mm-hmm. It's not take these pills and call me in the morning. It's not we'll have 6 months of intensive speech therapy. Immediately, another distinctive feature in the Gospel of Mark, immediately the miracle takes place. And his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. No wonder the people were astonished. Mm-hmm. This Jesus does do everything well. We need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, recently joining us after a tough, tough bout with the Latin 1 students, is Vicar Lawson Short. Well, hopefully it wasn't that tough, but it was worthy of a chuckle or two. We're looking at the readings for the 12th Sunday after Trinity. We have looked in detail at the introit for the day, portion of Psalm 70. We've given a pretty good look at Mark 7, and because the lessons are just so great today, we want to make sure that we have time to look at all of them, and so we're going to turn our attention to the Old Testament reading, Isaiah 29, verses 17 to 24. Vicar, would you share those words with our hearers, please?
Sure. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the word of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, nor more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the works of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in the spirit will come to the understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction.
Great words here from the prophet Isaiah, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can see very clearly why this particular Old Testament reading was chosen, and coupled with our miraculous healing from Mark chapter 7, the healing of the deaf mute. Here, Isaiah says, in that day, the deaf shall hear and the blind shall see, foretelling and prophesying the miraculous work of the Savior, the Messiah of the world, signs that point to him as the one the specific one, the Savior of the world. Pastor, in verse 18, we read, in that day. You know, that happens so often for us in Scripture, where God is telling us to look for something in the future. Mm-hmm. In that day, in that day. Well, my problems are today. Yeah. My problems are right now.
Yeah.
How can we balance out the fact that we hurt, we suffer, we have problems and issues right now, and God is telling us, well, you know, in that day, maybe we're reminded of Jesus' words from the Gospel of John, in a little while.
Mm-hmm.
In that day, these great and wonderful things will yep. happen. How should a Christian hear these words, and what should the Christian do with them?
Yeah, well, there is, to a certain extent, we talked about theology of the cross earlier, and the theology of the cross does proclaim to us that we will suffer in this life, and sometimes that suffering doesn't end until we leave this life. So that in that day might be the day you die. It could be the last day. But in that day is a promise of present deliverance, and maybe not kind of the kind of deliverance that we're looking for, that physical deliverance that the miracle preachers promise us today, that the health and wealth people try to give us, but usually don't deliver on. It is a present promise in the midst of our afflictions. Our theology is not just a pie in the sky when you die theology. It proclaims to us the God, the Christ, who is near us and who is with us in the midst of our afflictions. Just like with Moses in the wilderness, when the snakes bit the people, God didn't take away the snakes. He gave them salvation. He said, look to the image of your sin upon a pole, just as we are called upon to look upon Jesus hanging high upon the tree. So yeah, in a sense, is that a little bit unsatisfying to our sinful mind? Yeah, it is. And I, as a pastor, I'm sometimes desperate to tell someone I'm visiting, yes, God will for sure take this affliction away today. You know, that's a lie. And maybe he will. But for me to proclaim that as a thus saith the Lord is being very untruthful. Instead, we proclaim the Jesus who is with us in the midst of our sufferings, who made our sufferings his own.
Some have characterized this as a now, not yet mm-hmm. promise, like yep. two sides of the same coin. Yep. We have it now and perhaps not fully realized until at a later time. Psalm 46 tells us that God is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help mm-hmm. in time of trouble, and we need to be reminded of that. There's also an exhortation here with regard to what we should do while we are waiting for that day to come. In verse 19, God says, "The meek shall obtain fresh mm-hmm. joy in the Lord. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." You can't read those words here in Isaiah 29 and not be thinking about Jesus' words in the Beatitudes.
Yes, exactly.
In Matthew 5.
Yep.
Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit." So what kind of meekness and what kind of poorness or poverty are we talking about here in Isaiah 29 and also Jesus' words in Matthew 5?
Meekness and poverty of spirit. Humility before God. Realizing we have nothing to offer God, that we are completely bowed down and broken because of our sins, that we are beggars.
And if we are meek in spirit and humble of heart, we won't be tempted to think that we have better words than the Lord himself does, or that we have a better timetable for our healing and our deliverance mm-hmm. than the Lord does.
Yep.
And so what God is encouraging us here is to humble ourselves before him and his word, And if we can trust him for our eternal salvation, if we can trust him for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting forever and ever, amen, then we can certainly trust that he will not leave us or forsake us in the midst of our trials and tribulations here on earth. Instead, we have a great reversal theme that happens here, because starting in verse 20, for the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease. Those, and Vicar stumbled on these words just a little bit, and that's because they are words to stumble on. All who watch to do evil shall be cut off. The word picture here is somebody who is sitting back and just reveling and watching all the toil and disruption and rioting, kind of like our obsession in the media right when there is when there's a riot or a statue is being torn down and all this stuff. People just sit back and they're obsessed with that. Oh yes, isn't that wonderful? Look at all the chaos in the world. Instead, these people who are reveling in evil, those people who are scoffing at God and ruthless to attack God's people, they're the ones who will be cut off. They're the ones who will be the offenders. God is laying a snare for them, and their pleas are empty. Why? Because they don't know the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 22, we have kind of the big kicker, or the conclusion, or the crescendo that's going on. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the very same Lord, Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham. Just remember, redemption is real. Mm-hmm. The God who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob, and we're not talking only about the patriarch Jacob here.
This is his entire family, the nation.
This is his entire family, and that includes you and me.
Yes, yeah. It's that even expanded beyond genetic Israel.
Yes, that includes all those who cling to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the fruit of that promise fulfilled in the person and work of the babe born of Mary, Jesus Christ. No more shall Jacob be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. In the midst of our trials and tribulations, sometimes we're filled with shame. We're shamed because of the sin and the consequences of sin in our lives, how our families are destroyed, how our bodies are withering away. Sometimes our faces grow pale and we have no hope. But instead, God has the last word. Pastor, what is that last word that God has?
Yeah, those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. And then right before that, he talks about how Jacob will see his children. Once again, as you quite rightly point out, those not just our genetic or our national Israel, these are all believers in the Messiah, whether they are genetically Jews or not. All those who believe in Christ, he will see them, and they will sanctify my name. And so this restoration that we saw in the gospel lesson is a preview then of the restoration that Isaiah is talking about. The restoration where all lips will be open to sing the praises of Jesus Christ.
To sanctify means to make holy. Jesus teaches us to pray, hallowed be thy name. God's name is holy in and of itself, but we pray in this petition that his name would be holy among us also, that we would cling to his words and trust that the Holy One of Israel has taken on flesh and blood and has redeemed us from sin, death, and the devil. Never will he leave us. Never will he forsake us. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One for the 12th Sunday after Trinity. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We're gathered here high above the Eagle's Nest at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 3825 Wildbriar Lane in Lincoln, Nebraska. We hope and pray that you have the opportunity to worship this coming Sunday, to hear these words and to have them read and proclaimed to you. If you're in the vicinity, we'd love to have you worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 in the morning with Sunday school for all ages in between. And we also worship every Wednesday evening at 6:30. If you are not able to do so, we invite you to listen in on the radio, KNNA 95.7 FM here in Lincoln. And if you're outside of our listening area, anywhere throughout the world, you can join us on our website where we are live streamed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That is www.thecross957.org. Back to our readings, 12th Sunday after Trinity. God is the one who delivers us. We cling to his word. We rejoice in his promises, even though they may not yet be completely fulfilled among us. We see Jesus healing miraculously the deaf mute. He does this not only with the word, but teaches us about the incarnation as he spits and touches. And the people who are told to be quiet can't. They're astonished, and they realize and see that he is the one predicted in God's holy and precious word. In Isaiah, we have a marvelous, marvelous promise of God through the prophet Isaiah that, again, in the midst of our trials and tribulations, when our hope is almost gone, our faces are pale, and we just can't go on, God is mighty to save. He acts. And we cling to his words and his words of promises. And we are a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 29. We are part of Jacob's children by grace through faith. The epistle reading for the 12th Sunday after Trinity is from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 11. And as almost always in the one-year series of readings that we study each week, the epistle reading is now a practical application of the realities that we've studied and learned so far, a practical application in our life. Vicar, 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 11.
Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory.
Here in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he is teaching us a proper understanding of the glory of God. Now, earlier in our program, Pastor, you made a distinction between the theology of the cross mm-hmm. and the theology of glory. Mm-hmm. Now, it sounds here at a cursory reading that God, through the Apostle Paul, is teaching us that we should revel in a theology of glory.
Yeah, yeah.
So how does God define a theology of glory? Glory, 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 glory. Glory everywhere in this text.
Yep.
How does God define a theology of glory here for us in his holy and precious word? And how is that in stark contrast to what the world around us and sadly some Christian churches cling to in a false theology of glory?
So what St. Paul is expressing here is what we find especially in the Gospel of John, that the glory of Christ is the cross. So you could say the true theology of glory is actually the theology of the cross.
In the cross of Christ, I glory. Glory.
Yes, yes,
yes, we even have that in our hymnal.
Yeah. Okay. So, so Paul is saying that the law had its own glory, and that's really what those who peddle a theology of glory today revel in, is the glory that the law had. But he says that this new message, the Spirit, he says, I'm trying to think what other words he uses it, the ministry of the Spirit.
Ministry of the Spirit in verse 8, and
yep, the ministry of righteousness,
yep, in verse 9.
And so he doesn't actually mention in this text the cross itself, but that's what's running underneath. That's what that ministry of righteousness is. That's what that ministry of the Spirit is the proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. And so, as I said before, the true theology of glory is the theology of the cross.
So when we try to glorify ourselves by what we do, by what we think, by what we say, we are really falling back into a ministry of the law, a ministry that condemns, a ministry that is not able to bring life, but a ministry of the cross, which again appears to be a ministry of death, but it's just the opposite. It is life through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we will have true glory, not a glory that fades, as Moses' face faded after his face-to-face encounters with God, a ministry that emanates from ourselves, that is law-based, that is man-centered, that will always fade. It'll have peaks and valleys, and we'll feel really good about ourselves, but ultimately it will always leave us empty. Not so the ministry of the Spirit, not so the ministry of righteousness, because it points us to Christ and his completed work in and through the cross and empty tomb. That glory, the glory of the cross, is a permanent glory. Mm-hmm. Now, at the very, very beginning of our reading, 2 Corinthians 3:4-11, and I think here is where we have the practical application, first and foremost, for our hearers today. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. What kind of a confidence are we talking about here, Pastor? Where does this confidence come from, and what will this confidence look like?
The confidence is the sure and certain hope that we have the resurrection of the dead, that we will be delivered, that nothing that this world can throw at us can defeat or devour a Christian. All these things we talked about in Isaiah, it's the confidence that those are all going to happen, that they will happen. And it's the confidence, not just a confidence that, I think this is going to happen. It is a sure and certain confidence. It's really a synonym here for hope, the sure and certain hope that we have in the Scriptures. And we have it through Christ. Because we know that Christ died and rose again, therefore we have this confidence that everything that Isaiah said in chapter 29, everything that Jesus did as a preview of that in Mark chapter 7 will come to pass.
So could we say that this confidence that the Holy Spirit is teaching us through Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:4, this confidence is a byproduct of the gospel?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It's the result of the gospel. The creation of faith. Faith within us is the confidence that this is going to happen. Yeah. So it comes through the gospel. Yeah.
So if we are lacking in confidence, we shouldn't pray that God gives us more confidence.
Yeah.
What should we be praying for?
We should be praying to hear the gospel. Yeah.
We should be praying for more Jesus.
Yes.
More Jesus in our ears, more Jesus in our mouth, more Jesus permeating every pore of our lives. That is the true theology of glory. The cross for us, the cross that we can cling to in the midst of good times and especially in the midst of bad times. When we are having distresses, we can pray with confidence, Lord, deliver me, come quickly to help me. because God has proven his faithfulness in the past, and he continues to prove that faithfulness each and every day. This section here in 2 Corinthians 3 is really part of a larger discussion that Paul has with the Corinthians in his second letter. And it comes to a marvelous, and for many of our hearers, a familiar conclusion at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just happens that these words are generally read either on Ash Wednesday or Good Friday or both. Vicar, would you share those words from 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse
16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. By grace through faith, you are righteous. Your sins are forgiven. Your name is written in the book of life. And you have a confidence that you can't get in any self-help book, that you can't get from deep down inside of yourselves. You can't even get it by picking yourself up by your own bootstraps. It comes only from God. And the best news of all is it's a free gift. Pastor, would you do us the honor of closing today by sharing the words of the collect as we close our session for this 12th Sunday after Trinity?
Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, by your gift alone, your faithful people render true and laudable service. Help us steadfastly to live in this life according to your promises and finally attain your heavenly glory. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. This is Proclaiming the One. Tune in again next week.